The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So many of the greatest stories that have ever been told present to you a moment where you think you've reached the climax, where you think you've reached the point of resolution, and then you find out that, there's going to be one final obstacle to overcome. There's going to be one final problem to solve. There's going to be one final enemy to deal with. And that's what we saw last week, where we left off last week. In chapter 3, Ruth comes to Boaz at the threshing floor in the middle of the night and proposes to him. She asks him to be her redeemer. And initially he says, absolutely, verse 11, don't fear, I'll do whatever you ask. There seems to be an attraction to her, attraction to her character, attraction to her love for God, attraction to the courage of her convictions and the courage of her conversion that brought her into the land of Israel, into Bethlehem, back with Naomi. But then in verse 12, we find out there's a redeemer closer to Boaz. So there's a moment of, okay, there's a resolution here, and then we find out that, no, we still got work left to do. And so that's what we look at this morning. That's what brings us to chapter 4. But this showdown that's going to happen at the Bethlehem gate is actually gives us an opportunity. The possibility of another redeemer gives us an opportunity to take a deeper look at this kinsman redeemer that is serving as really the background of the whole story of Ruth. This gift of God's provision of a goel in the Hebrew, a kinsman redeemer. This is a provision of God in His law. And what chapter 4 is about, at least the beginning of it, as we go to the city gates, is a showdown between redeemers. But really what it's about is it's about the setting apart of the true redeemer. And in the setting apart of the true redeemer, looking back to chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4 and really looking back on the whole story this far, we get to take a look at the qualifications of this kinsman redeemer. What makes him a kinsman redeemer and the purposes of the kinsman redeemer as set out in God's revelation by God Himself. And of course, this kinsman redeemer, his qualifications, his purposes, his person will be fulfilled perfectly in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the glory of who He was and what He did, the glory of His finished work for us. So as we, with this opportunity to take a deeper look at the kinsman redeemer, which we're going to do this morning, we're going to look at it in 3 points. This goel, kinsman redeemer, we're going to see the goel who is worthy, the goel who is greater, and the glory of His finished work. Okay? The goel who is worthy, the goel who is greater, and then the glory of His finished work. First of all, this goel who is worthy. At the end of chapter 3, and in the scene which begins chapter 4, we once again see a picture of something we've seen over and over throughout the story of Ruth. And I've mentioned it several times, and that is that this story is not just about an individual life or a single family or even a couple coming together to be married. It is about God and His faithful provision and His providence working about out all His redemptive purposes in the world. This redemption that's about to happen in individual lives and in one single place in time and history is actually a redemption that came before the foundation of the world. He is the Lamb of God slain before the universe was created. This was always God's intention, and so He's providentially and sovereignly working these things out in this story. At the end of chapter 3, Ruth's night at the threshing floor and proposing to Boaz, she comes home. And you get the sense that Naomi has made a major turn here. We've seen her come to new hope at the beginning of chapter 3 because of the provision that Ruth brings back. We talked about this fresh hope. And now, although her master plan in chapter 3 was the right idea, which I talked about last week. Notice the change in her now in verse 18, the very last verse of chapter 3. She says, "Wait, my daughter." That word "wait," literally it's "sit still." It's in the imperative. It's like a command. "Sit still, my daughter. Sit still until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest until the matter is settled." Literally, until it's concluded. The Redeemer will not rest until it is finished. Now, how does Naomi know this? Ruth comes back with some more measures of barley. Boaz did not want her to come back empty-handed. And all of a sudden, is it just because she knows the exemplary character of this Boaz? Could be. He sure is glorious. He's been on display since chapter 2 in perfection, right? Maybe she's just speaking prophetically. Lots of times in Scripture, people just, the Holy Spirit of God, the breath of God just works in their breath and they just prophetically speak forth truth. Either that is true right now that nobody can see or that one day will be fulfilled and one day will be the outcome. Anyway, we'll come back to that later. But in any event, Boaz is at the city gate in chapter 4. This is the scene. This is the main thing here. And what do you know? Speaking of the providence of God, he goes to the city gate and it just so happens, behold, the other Redeemer walks by. Whoa, wow. What luck. No, it's not luck. Absolutely not. So the other Redeemer happens by, just haps. He haps by, and Boaz addresses him in verse 3 and 4. Naomi has come back from Moab. You know about this story, don't you? You know about Naomi, I'm sure he does. And she's selling the land belonging to her husband. Buy it in the presence of these elders and in the presence of these gathered witnesses. Redeem it. Either redeem it or move aside. Because I come after you and I want to redeem it. And this other Redeemer responds with, and our hearts sink, if you didn't know the story, "I will redeem it." Oh. Chances are this other Redeemer is not going to be near as special as Boaz. But Boaz has a plan. Verse 5, "The day you buy that field, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite. Part and parcel with the land comes Ruth and the widow, and in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in her inheritance, you have to marry her and bring about offspring for her to perpetuate the name in the line of Elimelech." And then the other Redeemer responds in verse 6, "I cannot. It will impair my own inheritance." Literally, impair, that's the ESV, it's horrible. It will ruin my inheritance. It will make my inheritance a waste. That's really what he says. "Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." And then in verse 7 and 8, we have this strange pick custom that's going on with the sandal. Remember when George Bush, they threw a sandal at George Bush in Iraq? Remember that? Okay, that doesn't have anything to do with this. I just wanted to see if you remembered it. verse 7 and 8. I'm going to try to explain it to you here, and then we're going to get into the depths here. "Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. Strange, a man take his shoe off and give it to another man. This was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." So he takes his sandal off and he gives it to Boaz. And with that, The agreement has been sealed, like the signature at the bottom of a contract. And Boaz takes charge of the gate, which, as you can see, he's already pretty much taken charge. He's telling everybody to sit. See the authority of this Boaz here. He takes charge and he says to the elders, "You are all witnesses this day that I'm going to be married to this woman." And thus we have the redemption of Ruth and Naomi. When Boaz starts to exchange with the other redeemer, he brings together two aspects of the redemption that God provided in His law. One from Leviticus 25 regarding the redemption of land, and then another from Deuteronomy 25 regarding Levirate marriage, where the nearest kinsman would be a goel or a kinsman redeemer for a widow without children and provide for her an offspring to raise up an inheritance for her in the name of her deceased husband. The name must continue on. Names are very important in a Jewish mind. They're very important in all of Scripture. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The high priest has the names of his own written on his chest. And he bears the weight of their sin when he goes into the Holy of Holies. Names are extremely, extremely important. So the Redeemer initially accepts. Probably what's going on here is he is expecting that the redemption that he does with the land will cause him to have to marry Naomi. And if he marries Naomi, chances are very likely that he will not have to produce an heir for her. She's too old to conceive. So he's going to get all the benefits of the land without having the responsibility and the extra provision that it's going to take to produce an heir and then take care of that heir. You produce an heir, you buy the land and then produce an heir. The heir of Naomi gets that land, inherits that land, and you don't get it. So you've bought it and just given it to someone else. So when it's just the land, he's in. But when it's the woman too, and the woman is Ruth, who will produce, most likely, an heir, then he's out. And I think that's the picture you see here. Okay? The man thinks it's going to completely ruin his own inheritance. It's going to completely... It's going to diminish the inheritance that his own children get. It's going to be too costly. And he's not willing to pay that cost. So then the sandal is passed away when the deal is done. In the Old Testament, let me just explain this to you right quick. The foot is symbolic of dominance and power and authority over something. Okay? You find that in Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand and I will make all your enemies a footstool." See, his foot is over all his enemies. It's authority over, victory over. He has dominance over. Joshua 1, Deuteronomy 11. "Every place your foot treads shall be yours." Okay? Your foot comes on top of it, then it's yours. The head of Satan will be crushed under the foot of Christ. Dominance, defeat, victory over. The foot on top of the enemy is how we demonstrate conquest over them. And that's the picture here. When your foot is on top of something, think about it, it makes sense. When your foot is on top of something, you are over all that your foot is on top of. So it's a picture of authority, absolute authority over something and dominance once again. So over time, the shoe or the sandal becomes representative of this dominance or authority over something. The shoe is, you have all the authority, I have none. That's what the other redeemer is saying to Boaz. You see this in Psalm 60 and Psalm 108 when the Lord himself in those psalms says, "I cast my shoe over Edom." So he throws his shoe over Edom as a picture, as a sign that that's all his, that's mine. All right? When at the burning bush, as Moses approaches, God says, "Take your shoes off, you're on holy ground." In other words, take your shoes off, you have no authority here. And even in 2 Samuel 15, when David's own son Absalom performs a coup and takes over the throne. David has to leave Jerusalem, and he leaves with his head covered and he leaves barefoot. It's a sign of, I've lost all power and authority. Okay, do you see those pictures? So there's lots of Old Testament stories and pictures to back this up. It's a demonstration of a loss of power and authority. That's what David is showing, because it's a demonstration of ultimate power and authority. So the man who's refusing to act as the kinsman redeemer is stripped of his shoe. The reason he's stripped of it is because, see, God gave us that provision. God has given you the provision and authority to act as a kinsman redeemer for her. And in refusing to do that, he strips you of that authority. And now it's given to Boaz. It's taken away. Okay, so that's a kind of an explanation of all this strange things going on here. Right? Now, Boaz here shows himself, like I said, to be the true redeemer. He is the one who's set apart as the kinsman redeemer. What are the qualifications of this Goel, this kinsman redeemer? These are the qualifications. He must have the right, he must have the means, and he must have the willingness. Okay? He must have the right, he must have the means, and he must have the willingness. To be a kinsman redeemer, you have to have the right. You have to be a near relative, right? You have to be in the family. You can't come outside of the family and be a kinsman redeemer. It has to be someone close in the family. And he has the right. You must have the means. In other words, you have to be financially able. You have to be in a situation where in your family where you can actually perform the duties. So you have to have the right, and you have to have the ability or the means or the power to do it. And then finally, you must be willing. Obviously, it doesn't matter how rich and powerful you are, how stable your family situation is. If you have the right and you have the means, if you're not willing to do it, then you're not qualified. And this man, unlike Boaz, is not willing. It's going to require making a provision. It may require sacrifice. It will absolutely require extra attention and work and duty. And he's not willing to do it. So see, Boaz sets himself in the presence of the elders and the other witnesses as the true redeemer. He has set himself apart throughout this book, and he's doing it still. Once again, he is the one who has the right. He is the one who has the means. He is the one who has the willingness to accomplish redemption. Just because of compassion and love, out of compassion and love for her and Naomi. Because the Word of God provides this provision, and he's in a place to perform it. He's Boaz. So he is worthy. Secondly, though, there is a Goel who is worthy, but there's also a Goel who is greater than Boaz. Boaz is obviously pointing to a greater than himself. And let's talk about the one who to whom Boaz points. Like Boaz, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, must be qualified. He must have the right. He must have the means. He must have the willingness to be our kinsman redeemer. He had the right by making himself a man, being born to a woman, being born under the law, in the likeness of man, taking the form of a servant, Philippians 2:7. He's born under the law and born of a woman, Galatians 4:4-5, so that he might redeem. In order to have the right of to redeem us, he had to become like us. He had to become a man. He had to put on humanity without ceasing to be God. He had to live the life we could never live. He had to live the life of a man in our place. But notice how intimate, how far down he goes. He's born of a woman. He's born under the law. He takes the form of a servant, a slave. He goes all the way down to even death, death on a cross. He's made in the likeness of man, but he's going to be a substitute for sinful man. So 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that He was made sin who knew no sin. He was made sin who knew no sin, that he might become the righteous, that we might become the righteousness of God. See, he earned the right to be our kinsman redeemer by becoming a man. Thus he has the right to redeem us. Does he have the means? So see, he had to become just like us as a man. But he had to have the means to do it, which means to redeem us, he had to be perfect. He had to be perfectly obedient to the law and be the fulfillment of the law at the same time. He had to manifest the perfect righteousness of God. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to make us righteous. This is what he had to do. This is what he must be equipped with to be our kinsman redeemer. It's not enough to be just like us. He's got to be nothing like us also. Glorious in his perfection. And he was. He displays the glory of the Father. He loves and he does all the will of the Father. He is the manifestation of the righteousness of God. He proves the righteousness of God. He makes his own us the righteousness of God. He fulfills the law in word and deed. He fulfills all prophecy in picture and type and even in time. He has to be the head that Adam couldn't be. He has to be the son that Israel couldn't be. He has to be the king that David couldn't be. And he was. He has to be without sin so that he can be the sinner's substitute. He has to be filled with glorious perfection to be our righteousness. He has to be God and man, the Son of God, the Son of man, the Son of David and David's Lord. He's the seed of the woman and the offspring of Abraham. He has to be the promise and fulfill all the promises. He has to be sovereign Lord and suffering servant. He has to be all-powerful and intimately present. He has to be transcendent and with us. There's only one. He is the perfect fulfillment of the law of God. We've seen this throughout in his character and his actions. He will not, he cannot, indeed he cannot, redeem without obedience to the law of God. He will be obedient. He is a picture of Christ. Notice, he only redeems after fulfilling the law. It's only after perfect obedience to the law and perfect fulfillment of the law at the city gate that he then redeems. He will not take matters into his own hands, like we saw last week. He says, I delight to do your will, Hebrews 10, quoting Psalm 40. He says in John 4, my food is to do the will of my Father. He says in Gethsemane, take this cup from me. If not, your will be done. In the threshing floor, even in the darkness and confusion, when literally it says, one could not recognize another. He is a light in that darkness. He's always understanding and discerning everything that happens in light of the truth of God and in love with the will of God. Always trusting in God. He doesn't go around the law, try to make an inroads. He goes through it. I will be obedient to the law, and I will trust the Father. Notice the dramatic difference, again, we're talking about last week again, of the hiding and the spying and the sneaking in chapter 3. The human ingenuity and the imagination of a clumsy plan that Naomi and Ruth are trying to put into action. This plan that's concocted and then carried out in whispered tones and in the dark of night. And then you get to chapter 4 and you have the Redeemer bringing all this redemption conversation into the light. Into the light of day. It's the darkness of the threshing floor and whispers and it's secretive and quiet. And then the next day it's city gates, elders, witnesses, the light of day shining on all that Christ is and all that He will do. No secrets. Everything is on display and everything is exposed. Trusting in the Father once again. Showing himself to be the true Redeemer. And it was right to trust him because we get one verse into chapter 4 after all the secret darkness of chapter 3 and behold, here comes the other Redeemer like God planned it. Like the Father planned it before the foundation of the world. And then you see his authority on display, like I said. This other Redeemer comes by. Notice he doesn't have a name. Literally in the Hebrew, the way to translate it is, oh, what's his face? Or, oh, so-and-so. We don't know if the writer just can't remember what his name was, or if it's on purpose that his name isn't included. Because whenever you're selfish and greedy and you live for yourself, you lose yourself. You lose your identity. You have no name. Thus, his name is dismissed into eternity. Who knows? But some are remembered. But notice the authority. He tells, oh, so-and-so, sit down there. He says to the elders, sit. He gathers them, sit down. He sits down himself compared to, the same word is used, although it's in the feminine, in verse 18 of chapter 3. Naomi says to Ruth, sit still. Same word is used, but this is masculine imperative, and it's from Boaz's lips, it's sit. And it's, her sitting is a passive sitting, a dependent sitting. I'm resting, you're working. I recognize who you are. I know I need you, but I know only you can do it. I'm sitting. He is sitting, and this sitting is the position of authority. Sitting at the city gate, who sat at the city gate? The judges, the elders. They're putting their authority on display. And all these men who are sitting, Boaz is telling them to. This is his authority. This is his work. In this whole redemptive story here, especially as we get into 3 and 4, Ruth is hardly mentioned in 4. She's a bystander. She's doing nothing. He's doing everything. She's doing nothing. She doesn't obey to get redeemed. He does. Right? He's obeying the law perfectly. Only he is able. Like Christ, Boaz says, I'll receive whatever you put into my hands. Just as Christ says in John 6, all that the Father gives to me will come to me and I will lose none of them. His hands are open, not trying to clutch things, but just let the Father put things in his hands, and when he doesn't let them go. And one day, in order to redeem us, those hands will be filled with nails, driven. As like Ruth, we do no work. And our Lord, like Boaz, will not rest until he says, it's finished. So there's a greater than Boaz. But he is the right, and he is able, but he's also willing. There's not necessarily an obligation. The first one turned it down. He's not necessarily obligated by the law. He's doing it willingly. He's motivated by glory, the glory of the Lord, and the love and compassion for his own people, for his own redeemed. See that in Boaz, you see that in Christ. He will see to the matter. And he's doing it willingly, straight from the threshing floor to the city gate, first thing in the morning, accomplishing his purposes. No one takes my life, he says. I lay it down of my own accord. John 10. Matthew 20. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to make my life a ransom, a redemption for many. The other Redeemer, Like I said, he's all for it as long as it's making him richer. You see? You see that? He's for it as long as it's going to make him richer. But when the beneficial becomes sacrificial, he's out. He's happy with the land, but not the woman. And true redemption is comprehensive. If he redeems us, he redeems all of us. He purchased all of you. He gets all of you, not just your Sundays. He gets your worldview. He gets your imagination. He gets your heart. He gets your mind. He gets your stuff. All of it is his and used for him if you're redeemed by him. This redemption is comprehensive. Land, absolutely. Woman, absolutely. This redemption is going to be costly. And the other redeemer is out. He is living on the basis of cost-benefit analysis. And there is no cost-benefit analysis when it comes to redemption. Because it's by grace. We need someone willing. We need someone who is filled with all the riches of God. We need someone who is willing to pay the price and to receive nothing back in return because we can't give anything. Boaz is pointing to Christ. The only benefit for the Redeemer is to glorify the Father in obedience to His law and in the joy and salvation and peace and freedom that He provides to the redeemed. So that's the one to whom Boaz points, the greater Goel. Finally, the glory of His finished work. We've already mentioned two aspects of redemption that God provides in His law. Two aspects of redemption that God works in the provision of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. Leviticus 25, especially verses 23 through 27, the redeeming of the land. We've seen the kinsman redeemer already at work in Deuteronomy 25 and the Levirate law, marrying the widow, providing offspring for her. We also see this Goel, kinsman redeemer, in Leviticus 25, 47 through 49. Whenever someone falls into debt they cannot pay, and they're enslaved to someone that they owe, a kinsman redeemer can come on the scene and purchase them back out of that slavery, pay the debts, all the debts they owed, and redeem them. A kinsman redeemer can do that as well. This Goel. Set them free, purchasing, paying what is owed. But there's another one, and almost no one knows about it. And it's found in Numbers 35, 19 through 21. It's the kinsman redeemer as the Goel Hadam. Literally, it's translated the avenger of blood. See, if someone in your family is murdered by someone in your family's life is taken from them, a kinsman redeemer can avenge their murder. I'm going to read it to you. Numbers 35. In the context of cities of refuge, if someone is killed on accident and everybody's after the guy who did it, there are certain cities of refuge you can go until elders decide justice on the case. But if someone just flat out murders somebody else, this kinsman redeemer, this Goel Hadam, can come on the picture and avenge the life that was lost of their kinsman. The avenger of blood, the Goel Hadam, verse 19, shall himself put the murderer to death when he meets him. He shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. And the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Goel Hadam. There's kind of a threefold aspect to this kinsman redeemer. He redeems the loss of land, the loss of dominion. He redeems the loss of freedom. He redeems the loss of life. This kinsman redeemer redeems and delivers, restores all that Adam lost in the garden. And he avenges the death that Satan brought. This kinsman redeemer is actually God's way of pointing back to all that Adam lost and all that the second and last Adam would redeem and restore. In the garden, Adam lost dominion. God created him in his image. He said, "Have dominion over all the earth. Take my glory and my image outside of the garden and spread it throughout the earth." But they sinned and they failed. And when they did, they were exiled out of the land. They lost their inheritance. They were crowned and given the right to rule. And they lost it. Christ, as the true Redeemer, when He's tempted in the wilderness, not a beautiful garden of perfection, but in the stickers and thorns and dust of the wilderness, He is tempted by Satan, and Satan says, "If you'll worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." Because all the kingdoms of the world were delivered into Satan's hands when Adam fell. But Christ defeated that temptation, and He did it with Scripture. And then on the cross, He defeated sin and death itself. He defeated Satan itself. And He fulfilled all the promises of God on the way. And when it's all said and done, before He ascends, He stands before His disciples and He says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go." You're not going unless you're therefore going. You're going on the basis of "all authority has been given to me." Everything that Adam lost, I've got back. So this kinsman redeemer is a picture of the land and the inheritance and the dominion that one may lose, like Ruth, like Naomi lost when they went to Moab, but now is redeemed. In the garden, Adam lost freedom. Now, after sin comes into the world, we're enslaved by sin and we're enslaved to the fear of death. Immediately, Adam and Eve are hiding and covering and blaming, all these aspects of fallenness, because sin is now here. But on the cross, Christ, by His blood, has set us free. Just like the family member that is enslaved because they owe a debt they cannot pay, Christ, by His blood, purchased us back. We're redeemed by His precious blood. And when we're redeemed, we're set free from the power of sin. And one day we'll be set free from the presence of it altogether. Finally, in the garden, Adam lost life. God told him, "If you eat of the tree, you will dying, you will die." And he did. And that's why in John chapter 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He is one who takes life." And He did. But on the cross, once again, our kinsman redeemer avenged our death as our Goel Adam. He killed death and He crushed the serpent's head, pronouncing He has all authority over him. All that Satan brought into the world has been destroyed, and all that Adam lost has been redeemed and restored. And one day, Christ will return and all things will be redeemed back to Himself. He says, "It's mine. All mine." We see this exchange with the shoe. This exchange that means now He is Ruth's and Naomi's Redeemer. But there's going to be another exchange that happens. The exchange that Christ Himself, our kinsman redeemer, makes with us sinners, which makes Him crucified. And it's not going to be a dignified exchange like this one is. In this exchange, he'll be spat upon, mocked, beaten, and reviled. His back will be torn. A crown of thorns will be placed on his head. He'll brutally punished by the Father himself for our sins so that he might redeem us back to himself. And he redeems us only after he fulfills all righteousness, only after he takes all our shame. And this exchange doesn't happen at the gate. This exchange on the cross, which he takes our life and we take his righteousness, happens outside of it. Boaz is pointing to a Goel that's much, much greater. Our kinsman redeemer, who destroys all that Satan brought into the world and restores all that Adam lost. And then it's all given to us. It's all done for his glory and the glory of his Father. This has to change the way we live. If this is true, and it is, this reality must transform our hearts and must make a difference in our lives.